Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And he made some comments that were a very good introduction to what we will begin this morning. It'll take us a few weeks to get through the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. He said at the end of Sunday school that we should read through this. It would be helpful, and some other comments. So we're not going to read the whole thing this morning. Time won't allow, and that's not the point. But over the next few weeks, we will read through the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And this has happened many, many times in services that I've preached in, either as a visiting pastor or visiting preacher, or as a pastor myself with a visiting speaker coming in. Just the way that God connects things together is very unique. We think it's unusual, or we think it's unique. We shouldn't, I don't guess, because it is how God does work. Romans chapter 12. Now, these verses are familiar. If you have been to Sunday school for any amount of time, if you have memorized scripture, then you can quote these verses just as easily as I can. I will lay awake at night sometimes and try and remember verses. Now, I don't do that to stay awake. I do that while I am awake and hoping that'll calm me down. And it frustrates me. It really does. Frustrates me that I can't remember verses that I should know. But there are two verses in the Bible that I can be confident in. Well, there are more than two. Not many. But there are two verses that I can be confident in as long as my brain is functioning that I can remember. I have no idea why, but this is like muscle memory. And it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have talked in the past, some months ago, on that aspect of the will of God. And I have quoted this verse and read this verse several times in the process of discussing the will of God in our lives. And we'll expand on that, not this week. We'll get to that next week. This morning, all we're going to do is spend some time on some introductory comments about the 12th chapter of the book of Romans and some on the entire book of Romans. And then just in verse 1, and try and lay some framework and some foundational principles upon which we can build and see how this single chapter in the Bible gives us a great deal of how to live our life today in 2025 for the Lord. It's as applicable now as it has ever been, and I trust we understand that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help me this morning. Now, Lord, you know my mind is scattered some, and I pray that you'll help me to focus. Help me to say what needs to be said and not say anything I shouldn't. I pray if there's one here that needs something from this message that you will speak to them through your word, whatever it might be, and encourage all of us, no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord, and even for those that are not sure of heaven, when this life is over, I pray that something in this message will encourage them. Encourage all of us to have our relationship the way it should be with you. Be glorified in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first eight chapters of Romans are doctrinal in nature and application. I have studied the book of Romans. I have preached through the book of Romans. I have taught the book of Romans on a collegiate level. I have made comments about the book of Romans and maybe more messages than not. It is one of the key books in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, for us today, doctrinally. The first eight chapters deal with doctrines, and some of the most controversial doctrines, as far as that goes, in churches today. Doctrines like justification and sanctification, glorification and condemnation, all doctrines of salvation. In fact, it is the first eight chapters of the book of Romans where we, as on the theological level, if you were to go to a seminary, go to a Bible college and you studied anything, one of the key sources of information for our doctrine today of salvation is from the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are what's called a parenthetical. Now, we've seen that in the book of Hebrews on several occasions, but 9, 10, 11 of Romans, of the book of Romans, is a lengthy text, primarily speaking and dealing with Israel and the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, and in many ways why they've not been fulfilled. Now, the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, if you've ever done any kind of personal evangelism or soul winning, and you've used what's called the Romans Road to Heaven or the Romans Map, some of the key verses there are in Romans chapter 10. So it's not entirely and only for Israel, but that is the key of it. Then you come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with four words, "I beseech you, therefore." The therefore goes back not necessarily to what's just been said at the end of chapter 11. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now that amen is a stop. It isn't just as the Old Testament you would think of in the word Selah or Selah. Well, what do you think about that? Or it's not just a pause, it's a termination point. And it marks a change. So what follows is not just connected to the last part of chapter 11. It actually goes back to the first eight chapters. And based upon the doctrine that we hold true, and one of the things that that churches have failed in over the years is teaching sound doctrine. Because the Bible tells us in the end times, in the last days, and we're in the last time of the last days, I believe. And in the times that we're in today, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that there's a time coming where people will not endure sound doctrine, as if it's something that is painful. And it is to a lot of people. It's too deep. It's like, well, I don't get anything out of that. That's just too deep. There's nothing of value there for me. And we heap to ourselves, that's the term used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to ourselves teachers having itching ears. Now, the teachers aren't the ones that want their ears tickled. It's the people that are listening that only want to listen to what they want to hear because they don't want to endure the sound doctrine. The book of Titus, three short little chapters, are given over to the foundation of doctrine. And we need to understand the impact that doctrine has in our lives. Now, there are people there are pastors and scholars that have taught and preached through the book of Romans. Some have taken, now this is odd, but literally decades to preach through a single book in the Bible. There's that much here. Now, we're not going to take decades. I'm not going to live that long. We're only going to concentrate our focus in this particular portion of Romans 12, because it's how we apply sound doctrine. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb, and this is probably a bad idea, but I'm there anyway. So, I'm going to do something that is not a bright thing to do for preachers. And I'm going to make the determination that you probably are already anchored in your doctrine. Now, if you're not, hopefully you'll get there. But I'm trusting in a certain level of knowledge. And again, that's a dangerous thing for preachers to do, but I don't have the time, nor is God wanting me to go into all the doctrines that the first eight chapters deal with to get us to the therefore of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He's taught this group of people. Now, understand this as well. The church at Rome, the Apostle Paul had never visited the church at Rome to this point. He had heard about it. In fact, in chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." And he references there earlier in chapter 1, I think it's, let me just go back there. Chapter 1, I think it's in verse 4. He mentions, just running down through here, talks about that their faith in verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So he's recognizing a church that has maturity to it, that has doctrinal soundness to it. Now, they weren't perfect, But they were very clearly more spiritually mature, more anchored in their faith than many of the other churches. It had been there for a long time. We don't know how long it had been there. By the time the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, it had probably been in existence for 20 or 30 years. And it would have been one of the first churches after the Church of Jerusalem that was founded soon after the days that of the apostles in their walk with Jesus while on earth. And once Jesus ascended back to heaven and the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit, recorded in Acts chapter 2, then the church at Rome would have had its history anchored back there. So this was a church that was known throughout the then populated world by the Roman Empire, and that where the church had been, that they were known for their faith. They were known for their anchor in their doctrine. Just a side note on that, I wonder if our church, not necessarily as a well-known group, but I wonder if when we're out in our community, if we as a people are known for our faith. And that's a key thing in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. The one thing also about this on the aspect of them being a mature church, this wasn't written to the pastor or shepherd or spiritual leadership of the church. 1 Corinthians was. The letters to the Corinthians was. The letter to the church, to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was primarily written so that it would be read and taught by the spiritual leadership, by the pastor or shepherd of the church. The book of Romans was not. The book of Romans was addressed to the congregation of the church scattered throughout the city of Rome. It was sent to the church, and it would have been read, like all other letters would have been, by the pastor leadership of the church. But this wasn't written for them. This was written for the average church member. This was written for all of us. Now, the pastor's included here, but it's not just for the pastor. It's not a pastoral epistle. It's not a general epistle necessarily either. This is a church epistle written to a body or group of believers. There are many today that think that what applies to the pastor or some full-time Christian worker, so to speak, doesn't apply to the rest of the believers. This text and many others like it clearly shows that to be an inaccurate understanding of the truth of God's word. In other words, it's just as much for you as it is for me. So I'm not the only one here that's supposed to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's everyone here is to be a living sacrifice given and devoted for the cause of Christ. Now, there's an order of relativeness in this chapter. That is, one point builds upon the previous. So without the relationship of the one, the next one won't be what it should be. That'll make more sense as we study through the book. So keep that in mind. Verse 2 follows verse 1 on purpose. Verses 3 through 8 follow verse 2 on purpose. Verses 9 through 16 follow verse 8 on purpose. Verses 17 through verse 21 follow verse 16 on purpose. That's the layout, and that's how we'll study it. There are numerous ways. You have your way, that'd be fine. Everybody's got their view of Romans chapter 12 that's ever taught on it. But we're going to study it that way, the first verse, and it'll take us a couple of weeks to get through the first two verses. No, it's not going to take us 21 weeks to get through this. At least that's not the plan. Now, I'm going to not guarantee anything, but I'm fairly confident that it won't take us that long. So the first point, and if you take notes, there's going to be 4 points to the 12th chapter as we study it. I could have 5. I've preached it in the past. I had 7. I've had 6. So I kind of shortened it a little bit and redrew it. The sacrifice of the believer, verse 1. The separation of the believer, verse 2. The service of the believer, verses 3 through 8. And encompassed in that are the 7 gifts of the believer, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then the social life of the believer, also split in 2, the verses 9 through 21. Verse 9 through 16, as even Schofield has a well-written point here, the Christian and those within, this is how we deal with other believers. Verses 17 through verse 21, the social life that we have outside of the church with non-believers. There are exceptions to that. We'll go through that. So that gives you kind of a brief overview, and you think, good, now I don't have to come back until we're done in Romans chapter 12. Well, hopefully you don't take that view, because there's a lot more involved here than just 4 points. The first part of verse 1 gives us the transitional point in the letter and tells us why we're to do what follows. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. It's because of the mercies of God that we are to live our life as a Christian ought to. It is because of the manifold mercies of God that we can do anything in this life and ought to do anything in this life. Those mercies are found not just in the first 8 chapters, but as we already read at the end of chapter 11, the mercies of God are found throughout the first part of the letter. Now, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and find mercies of God. It is rare in the New Testament that the word is plural. It's usually just singularly the mercy. When it's plural, it's referring to all the things that we have in Christ that we didn't earn and we don't deserve in His mercy. All of them, the mercies of God, are many and manifold. In the first 11 chapters of the letter, the one he's speaking of here are things like the grace of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the greatness of God. All of those are mercies for us. Its primary focus, as far as the mercies of God, are the entire redemptive work of Christ for us as sinners, which we are all declared to be, as well as shown to be, saved out of sin. We're all declared in chapter 3 that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all declared to be and shown to be sinners in need of a Savior, sinners in need of redemption. That's the doctrinal foundation of the first 8 chapters. And so we come to chapter 12, and he lays it out for us how we're to apply that work of his. It's by his mercies. One note I found, just a brief comment that was made hundreds of years ago on this phrase, the mercies of God. By this preface, he shows that God's glory is the utmost goal of everything we do. Now, that's not exceptionally profound, because the Bible clearly states that whatsoever we do, we're to do the glory of God. But the mercies of God, it's by this preface that he shows that God's glory, the apostle shows that it's God's glory, is the utmost goal of everything we do. The words, I beseech you, are an especially emotional appeal by the apostle here. It's not necessarily to beg. That's a different word in the original language. The word here we've seen before. In fact, you'll find it in the word comfort. When the Bible refers, when Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as our comforter, that's this same word translated here in verb form, beseech. You've got in the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, you find there the same word. He's our advocate. He's the one called alongside us. So the apostles referencing the church here. And again, remember, he had not met these people. But it's still an emotional appeal to them to come alongside of Christ, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and draw us towards Him, and to have us and Him come together as one and work together as one with Christ to serve Him as a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore. These believers were not novices. They were faithful believers, and they understood what he was saying. There's one thing of note here. We need to be careful we don't get so complacent in our walk with the Lord that we think we've arrived. And if there's anybody that's prone to happen to, it's pastors. We spend our days studying the Bible. That's our responsibility. That's our, so to speak, job, if you want to call it that. I don't, but that is, in all intents and purposes, what we're supposed to do. That's our occupation and vocation, is to study the Bible. If we're not careful, we'll get to the point where we think, well, I've arrived. Well, I don't, because I've already referenced, I can't remember things like I should, and I blame it on age, but that's been a problem, since I was a kid. And so I have to study, and I wish I could remember. I wish I was like some that just didn't have any problem recalling what they've studied over the years, but I can't all the time. Now, eventually, once you get me started, I'm good. I mean, once I get started, and then I can start cranking it out. But It takes me a minute to get going. And so as I've studied, the more I study, and I say this often, the more we study the Bible, this should be true of all of us, the more we should realize, wow, there's a lot there. And then, boy, I'm not there yet. And we'll not be there until we're in heaven. So don't get to the point where you might think I've arrived. And this, again, written to this particular church, this particular content of Romans 12 is to demonstrate they hadn't arrived yet. And there's so much more for them to learn. And so keep that, all of that. And I said, part of this would be introduction. This is all introduction. The Apostle Paul ends, turn just over a page or two, depending on your Bible, chapter 15. The end of chapter 15. He ends this section. Now, the section is chapter 12 through the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16 is just some closing comments that he does so often in his letters. He's using the same word to encourage the saints at Rome to pray with him and for him as he used here. Look at verse 30. Now, I beseech you, brethren, same thing as chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And there's another hard stop that shows a transition to the between this and the next chapter. You say, what's your point? The point is we have a responsibility to encourage one another, to beseech one another, to come alongside Christ and to come alongside the Holy Spirit and to come alongside one another in our advocacy for, one, the cause of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, and two, for one another in prayer. He begins the section with this plea, he ends the section with this plea. It begins with a desire that he has for all believers written to this church in Rome, but this is true of us today as it was 2,000 years ago when this was written, nearly 2,000, that we have the same desire for what God wants us to do. Now to the text. The sacrifice of the belief. Of the believer. We don't think much about sacrifice today because we're in the New Testament dispensation. We're New Testament Christians. We're in the age of grace. We don't have to offer sacrifices to have a righteous standing with God. At least we don't think we do. I'm thankful. I don't want to offend any farmers here or ranchers or anything, but I would not make a very good rancher or farmer that has to deal with livestock, because I'm not big on how to say this delicately, on the challenges of animal dissection and all that stuff. Now I think everybody understands what I'm getting at. I just wouldn't make very good at that. I'm not good with the whole blood and guts stuff. I have hunted, I have fished, and I don't hunt too much anymore, partly because I just wasn't good with all that. Now, when it comes down to it, if I need to hunt for food and we need to eat, I'll get over it. So I just wouldn't make very good Old Testament Christian. And yes, they were Christians, Old Testament saints. Because to have to sacrifice animals like that in our culture, in our society, at least for me, and I've been around farms, it's not like I don't know how it works. I just don't care for that. So sacrifice to us is not as meaningful as it was then. And it wasn't just a Jewish thing. Gentile sacrifice to their gods as often or more so than the Jewish faith did in the Old Testament. But we don't have to do that, at least not animal sacrifices. But what we do have to do, what God has asked of us to do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Our sacrifice, first of all, is an action we take. It's something we have to do, that ye present your bodies. The word present here is translated, turn back to chapter 6, it's translated by the word yield. And it's a technical term for coming with a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, depending on what the sacrifice was, how many resources you had, whether you brought a lamb or an ox, or whether you brought turtle doves or whatever, there were different ways and different things you could do depending on your financial resources. And so they were familiar with that. The word present here has that in view. That's the purpose. That's the point. They would bring this voluntary offering to give and present the thing in full to the priest to be sacrificed. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield, same word as the word present. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, that ye yield up your bodies to Christ. You give it all to him. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, that your body, servants to righteousness unto holiness. So throughout the letter, in the doctrinal section, you find this aspect of presenting yourselves, your members, your body, everything that you are to Christ. This implies an action that is free and voluntary. Now, the sacrifices in the Old Testament were not necessarily all voluntary. Some of them were. In the New Testament, age of grace, we present our bodies, ourselves, our whole being, voluntarily, freely, and one that is done in a complete way. Revelation 3, the last verse of that chapter, written, the last part of the letter, portion of that letter written to the church of Laodicea, or the church of the Laodiceans, rather. The picture is Jesus. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he shall be my children. And in that aspect of standing at the door knocking, that's not him knocking on a lost person's heart's door necessarily, or that's the image we have. It also implies that he wants in all of our lives, into those areas that we don't want to surrender to him, in those areas that we don't want to present to him, in those areas that we don't want to yield to him. He's not going to force his way in. Now, I've heard others, and you've maybe said it yourself or heard others say it yourself in various ways and various places. He might make us willing and wish we had surrendered ourselves to him. That's what the chastening of the Lord is all about. But he's not going to force us to do this. He wants us to present our bodies, our whole entire being, in a complete way to him. In times past, the sacrifices were presented before the altar, but now the altar is everywhere. And because it is everywhere, and because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, this is an action we're to take in every area and at every point in our lives. And that's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, the aspect of sacrifice. There was a specific place and a specific time where you took your sacrifices. There is no specific place or specific time now, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so wherever we are, whenever we are, we're to be that living sacrifice presented to him. On a secondary but relevant point to this, are we willing to present ourselves, our entire being, our bodies to the Lord, and say, as Isaiah did when God asked for somebody to take the message that he had to the people. Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Are we willing to say that? The call's been given. The call comes ringing. The songwriter said, "The call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light, send the light." That call still rings out to send the light to the world. Are we willing to be the ones to surrender, yield, present our bodies to the Lord as the sacrifice that is His? Or do we want to do it our way? Are we content and happy where we are? Are we just simply coasting through the Christian life, doing our bit for God, patting ourselves on the back, figuratively or literally, if you can reach, because you've done God a service? Or are we everywhere, all the time, yielding ourselves to Him? Our sacrifice is an action that we take. Second, our sacrifice is to be all of who we are and what we have. It's not just an action we take. It's supposed to be everything we've got. This is a context that's often preached in youth meetings and youth rallies to try and motivate the next generation to get on fire and to get out there and serve the Lord. But this isn't written to young people necessarily. This is written more than likely to a mature aged group of people in a church, just like us. It's not just for the young people and the children here. This is for everybody here. Our sacrifice of ourselves is to be of all of who we are and all of what we have. Just think about this, and I have asked myself this question, and God hasn't required it of me necessarily, and there have been times where it's come close, and I understand this to some extent experientially. And maybe God won't ever ask anybody here to do this. But can we honestly say to ourselves, "I'd be willing to give everything I have up to serve the Lord"? And the more that we have, you know, because our kids are gone and God's been good to us, and that we're in past the age and past the stage of having to supply for our kids, and now there's occasionally we'll have to help them get through a rough spell and that kind of thing, but that's not the same as some of you that have children at home having to spend the money to support your children and all that. And so we're in a better place now than we have been before. Aaron mentioned in Sunday school, he asked the question, I assumed it was rhetorical because I didn't answer it, that we think a lot about money. And I've already forgot exactly how he put it. And he said, "Now, how many here is that not true?" Well, I didn't raise my hand because there has been a lot of times that that's all I thought about. And I might not be there now because God's been good and I don't have to be there now. But there have been many, 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 many days of our married life and even before that, that's all I thought about. Even as a pastor, what I'm going to do. How am I going to get through this, whatever this might be? And I've often asked that question to myself, especially as I've studied these verses in the past and even this week. Am I willing to give up all that I have? If God asked me and the need was there and you've got, you know, a few dollars in the bank, would you be willing to sell what you have to give to the poor? Isn't that what Jesus asked the rich young ruler? It's what he wasn't willing to do. Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. Our sacrifice is to be all of who we are. Present it to him. He might not ask us for it, but we need to be willing and ready and able when God says, "I need help." We need to be like Isaiah. "Here am I, send me." Now, he may never send you. But the scary part is, he might. I met a preacher, a missionary years ago, that was a retired factory worker. God had blessed. He retired and then surrendered to missions and went to a foreign field at 72. That's, you say, well, that's not real smart. Well, maybe not. Not the way we think. But our sacrifice is to be all of who we are. Your body is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The words your bodies is not, it's not hard to understand. It implies the entirety of our body, soul, and spirit. Everything from the top of our head to the sole of our feet and everything in between. That's why it says in Hebrew, in Romans 6, yield your members. And we know what the members are because it says, it tells us what they are at times throughout the Bible. You know, our hands, our feet, our head, our torso. What makes us a living body, a living being? We're to present. Take it, can't do this literally, but figuratively. Take it and give it to Him. You know what happens when you do that? You know what happens to a sacrifice in the Old Testament? It's consumed. There's nothing left. They don't keep part of it. Now, there's different things they do with it. There's different ways they divide it up. That was the part of that point earlier that would I would struggle with, having to divide up the meat. That would be a struggle for me to do, just being, you know, kind of honest and open about things. We're to present that a living sacrifice. The significance is in the comparison to the animal sacrifices that both the Jew and the Gentile of the day were familiar with. And this, again, is a principle already seen in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 6, verse 8, if you be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're to consider ourselves already dead. And alive, dead to the world, dead to sin. That's verse 2. We'll get to that next week. And alive to God. But when we're alive to Him, that means He has all of us, not just the parts we want to give Him. And it's to be holy. A sacrifice that was holy was one that was without blemish and set apart for the Lord. Now, this isn't necessarily the same aspect of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is, it is the same word, is the same, we're to be holy because He is holy. 1 Peter tells us that. Leviticus tells us that. The holiness part here is in connection with the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when they brought a sacrifice, it had to be without spot, without blemish. The sacrifice of Christ, Ephesians 5 tells us, was without spot, without blemish. It was holy. And it was presented. The word literally means set apart for divine use. It's almost an entirely a religious term. Even now in English, it's entirely and almost entirely a religious term. When the Jews brought a sacrifice to the temple to offer it, it was spotless, not lame, blind, or in any other way deformed. The same principles applies here to our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our lives must be spotless before God, sin confessed and taken care of before we will be able to serve Him. It doesn't mean sinless. We're not going to be there. But this is connected to 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where we get to the point of being holy. It doesn't mean sinless. Unfortunately, I wish it did. I wish we could get to the point where we were sinless. Now, we will get there in heaven, but we're still in the flesh and still under the curse. But to present ourselves as a living sacrifice holy means we're presenting ourselves doing our best to live for Christ. Dr. Wiest said the physical body of the believer put at the disposal of God presented to him is holy, both in the sense of being set apart for His use and holy in the sense of being used for pure and righteous purposes and thus free from sinful practices. 1 John chapter 5 goes into that. There's so much in these words, in this text, that is important. Our sacrifice is to be an action that we take, something that we do voluntarily, freely. It's to be all of us. And then the last few words, it's our sacrifice is to be one of acceptable service. acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. First and foremost, we don't get to do it our way. And if you don't get anything else out of those few words, get that. We don't get to do it our way or to for the purpose of pleasing ourselves or really for pleasing others. We shouldn't do what we do for God to please anybody. We should do what we do for God to please God first. If it pleases others, that's a blessing. That's good. But that's not to be our motivation. You shouldn't give to the Lord to please yourself or to please someone else. Give, yes, because there's a need, but you give because God asks us to, and there is a need, and we want to serve Him. We want to be faithful. We're not to teach a Sunday school class because we want to please somebody. We're to teach a Sunday school class because God wants us to teach a Sunday school class. We're not to do the ministry of the church, the everyday things that need to be done to keep the church clean and to keep the church functioning and all the things that go into that. We're not to do that to please somebody. We're to do what we do to please God. Now, I'm just using the church because this is what I do. So tomorrow when you get up and you go about your job or your business or whatever it is that you're going to do tomorrow, you're not to do it to please your children. You're not to do it to please your parents. Parents, you're not to do it to please your spouse or your children. You're to do it to please the Lord. That's all through the Bible. Galatians 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Told the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul did, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. He told the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, but as we are allowed of God to put into trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I can't try your heart. I can't try my children's heart. They can't try their children's heart. I can't try my spouse's heart. She can't, my wife's heart. She can't try my heart. She can't see what's there. Only God can. This isn't, again, this. I said this earlier, it's not speaking of being sinlessly perfect in order to be acceptable or well-pleasing to God. It's because of the redemptive work of Christ for our sins and our acceptance of that gift of grace that we stand justified with God. This is true no matter what we do, whatever it is, it's to be done for the purpose of making it acceptable to God and pleasing to Him. That's what it means. Holy, acceptable unto Him. And then it says, which is your reasonable service. It's only logical. The word for reasonable here is where our English word logic is taken, literally translated. And the word logic, by the way, in English and in the ancient languages, is where we have the word is from. The logos, the word. So the idea of reasonable here, the idea of logic here, is something that we can that we have demonstrated, we've meditated upon, we thought it through rationally, and we express it verbally. It's only reasonable that we have logically, sensibly, intelligently thought about and decided upon the action that we take in presenting all of us, our bodies, our entire beings to Christ. It's only reasonable, which is your reasonable service. James 1, verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The word as it is used here in Romans 12, verse 1 is dealing with the rational thought that we put into serving the Lord as opposed to serving our own pleasures or the world. And James 1, verse 27 explains that. What does it mean to be reasonable, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? and to serve others. That's the reasonable service, the reasonable worship for God. The idea here is that our reasonable service is to be a logical outcome of our sacrificial presentation of our entire beings to God, both inwardly, spiritually, and outwardly, in our service to others, and that leads to the next several verses. Have we presented our bodies, our entire being, as a living sacrifice to the Savior? Have we taken that action? Have we decided, I don't care what it costs. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm just going to present all that I am and all that I have and leave it in the Lord's hands. Have we done our best for Him, as it's only reasonable we should? Edward Spencer was a student at Garrett Biblical Institute in Evanston, Illinois, on Lake Michigan back in the 1800s. On the morning of September 8, 1860, Ed heard the news that the Lady Elgin, an overloaded steamship, had collided with the lumber-hauling schooner Augusta and had sunk. People were drowning and nothing could be done because of the heavy waves and strong currents. Ed ran to the shores of the lake and saw the situation was indeed serious. People were floating on pieces of wreckage in the waters close enough to shore for their cries to be heard, but unable to swim to safety. Without hesitation, Ed, who was a gifted swimmer, lifeguard, stripped himself of excess clothing and dove into the rolling waves. He was able to reach the first person, a woman who had clung to a piece of wreckage for hours and was totally exhausted, brought her to shore. He later said, "Then the struggle began. The huge breakers forcing us towards the shore, keeping us buried much of the time, and the strong undertow tending to carry us back out onto the lake. It was a struggle indeed," he said, "and I was gaining but little when two tall, stout biblical students to whom I had signaled came to our relief." He repeated this heroic act several more times before onlookers and friends began to say, "Ed, you've got to stop. You've done all you can. You'll kill yourself if you keep going." Ed did not hesitate. He replied, "I've got to do my best." And he plunged again into the water. On one trip, he was hit in the head and injured by a piece of wreckage. Ed rescued 17 people in that pitching, rolling storm. After the 16th trip, he collapsed unconscious on the shore, unable to go on. He lay there repeating, "Have I done my best? Have I done my best?" Over and over and over. All night, he battled for his life in the infirmary, continually repeating, "Have I done my best? Have I done my best?" Ed Spencer had done his best, but it cost him his health. He lived the rest of his life as a semi-invalid due to injuries sustained during the rescue. It was in Phoenix, Arizona, in a humble cottage, that Ensign Edwin Young found him. Mr. Young, dean of the School of Music of Hardin-Simmons University, had heard this story and heard that he could be found in Arizona. He found a man no longer a robust athlete, but a shadow of the strong man he once was. During the course of their visit, Mr. Young commended him for his heroic action and asked how he had been recognized during his life by the people whose lives he had saved that day. With tears streaming down the invalid's cheek, he replied, "Not one ever came back to say thank you." But that didn't matter to him. He didn't do it for the thank yous. It was the retelling of his story that led Ensign Edwin Young to write, "Have I done my best for Jesus?" Let's pray.